Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a beautiful day to be here and lots of things going on. I know that we have a couple of graduates which we will probably honor next week according to what their schedules are. Excuse me a moment. But one of the things that Linda talked about is someone who has been reading their Bible regularly. And that is not a strange thing to us. Many of you have been reading throughout the year, and sometimes you miss a day or whatever. But it's easy to say, well, of course it's an older person. They've got the time to do it, right? But in reality, if we took stock of our lives, don't we all have the time to do it? It just means that it needs to be a priority in comparison to something else that we are already doing. If you have a full plate and there's something better that you want on it, something has to get scraped off, okay? If there's pecan pie, the peas are gone. You got it? So, even if you haven't started reading your Bible, you know, on a schedule like we have been this year, go ahead and pick up the schedule and start. Start with today. Don't feel like you have to catch up with everything that's been read for half a year. But this also keys you in to some of the things that I'm speaking on in support of that. Sometimes we can read a psalm like this and go through it quickly and not digest the depth of it. Because you see, this is one of those psalms that points ahead to so that we would know Messiah and know the Christ. And you say, well, it didn't say the word Christ. Nope, it sure didn't. But it talked about attributes of the one who is coming. This is David, King David, probably the most successful king of Israel. Even after he sinned, was known as a man after God's own heart, because he went to the Lord for forgiveness and received his life and his salvation from the King of Kings. This is the one whose God's promise was to him that someone would reign on his throne forever, throughout all of eternity. And David gets a bit of a picture of that. And he gets a picture not only of that eternity, but of the majesty of the one that is coming. And he starts his psalm this way. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." I don't know about you, when I was young and foolish, there were some times where I wished God would make my enemies my footstool. But God is bringing submission and glory to the Lord. When David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," he first uses the word for Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. We would say Yahweh, but it's the tetragram where it's just four letters with no vowels in it. And essentially, when you say those consonants, it comes out as a breath. The breath of God entered the nostrils of humankind at creation. It is God who is life. It is God who is Lord. And we can easily assent to that, and so could the Israelites of the Old Testament. But then it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," and the second word is Adonai. So, says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now there are a few things about that. David is talking about one of his descendants. And it is almost incomprehensible to any Hebrew reading this psalm that God would say to a descendant, well, have David say of one of his descendants, that his descendant is his Lord. Because anyone who was younger was obliged to acknowledge the superiority of the older person. As I get older, I like that rule, okay? So keep that in mind, all you youngins. All right? But basically, David is saying, even though I am king, even though I have great power, one of my descendants will sit at the right hand of God the Father. Imagine it's this way. You are the CEO of a company. Someone else owns the company. And that CEO says of one of your subordinates that one day they will sit on the board with him. And not only sit on the board, but sit immediately to his right hand, which is a position of prestige, a position of authority, and essentially acts as, whenever needed or whenever asked, the position of the chairperson, the owner, and the chairperson, chief of the board. But if someone told me that a subordinate was going to skip me like that, I would be a little bit upset. Except, it's that person who is saying this is going to happen and acknowledging. It was a joy on David's lips to be able to say that there will come a Messiah and God the Father will put all things under his feet, under his authority. And we even see it later in the psalm. This particular psalm where he is not only authoritative, but he has kingship, his scepter rules over, and in the end, he is also performing the acts of judgment upon those who have positioned themselves as his enemy. Sitting. When you sit in the presence of someone with power, you are also a person of power and considered a peer. You've seen the films, you know, where someone's entering the hall of audience and the royal is sitting on the throne and you come in, you don't sit, you bow. Or you stand. Or you fall prostrate before him or her. Whoever is on the throne is the only one that's sitting. Even their closest counsel, in human terms, doesn't sit. They stand behind them to the right and to the left. You can tell the main counselor because they are always to the right of the king. Second most important. But God invites Christ to come and sit at his right hand. Sit. And that is immediately an indication that he is peer of the realm. There's a New Testament reference and it's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22. 41 to 46, Mark 12, 35 to 37, Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. And Jesus attributes to himself in each one of those that he is going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's not just Jesus, Jesus saying it is enough, isn't it? Right? And it was recorded three times. That's more than enough, isn't it? But that's not the only place where it is. This is also spoken of by Peter. Oh, I didn't bring it. There it is. By Peter in the book of Acts. Chapter 2. This is just after the Holy Spirit has come upon him. He has been weak and hiding with the rest of the disciples up to this point. The day of Pentecost happens, and Peter stands up and delivers one of the most powerful, convicting sermons to the Jews of that day. And he says this, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Amen? Amen? "Let all of KZ White Oak be assured of this, that God has made Christ to sit at his right hand and made him both Lord and Christ." Now this fits with the psalm and with the direction that the psalm is going in. Because what we are speaking of here is an eternal kingship and an eternal priest. Now, Israel had priests. You know that, right? And we even have that office designated today, even in Christian congregations and denominations. The Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, United Church of Christ, and many of them have what they call a priest. And when it is a priest is an intermediary, someone who intercedes on behalf of another. So why is Christ called a priest? Because he has sat down at the right hand of the Father and does what? Intercedes for the saints. Sometimes I watch people who have power and have money do things that are against, seemingly against the law, and the pundits and everyone else, including myself, looks at it and say, I just saw who they hired. They're not going to get punished. They're not going to get punished. Because they have a supreme advocate. We've all done things wrong, haven't we? When you stand before that God where the angels and everyone sings, holy, 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 as we sang this morning. When you stand before holiness, what it does is it highlights the unholiness. If you want to know whether your white clothes are clean, you go stand out with other people who also think their clothes are white. You don't compare it to the beige on the wall, you compare it to absolute white. And then you find out that it isn't as white as you think. Or that it is white, but it wasn't done in the light. There's one particular toothpaste company that wants you to have a reality checkup. And it shows a stewardess holding up a tissue next to her teeth. If you look at it, her teeth are in the shadows. Even good things done in the shadows don't line up. All of a sudden, magically, before the plane even takes off, her teeth are white because of her checkup. But if you'll notice, they're now in the light. The first step was she ends up in that chair, gets snapped back, and a light is shown on it. Then we will know whether things are right or not. And that is not devoid in this. Sometimes we get the picture of Christ where he comes and he is all powerful and holy and everything, all the worship is going to him. But one thing David makes clear is that Christ will also be judge. There are heads of nations that will be hurt because of him. There are people that will be cut off because of him. And it is in that righteousness and that holiness that he moves forward. I bring that up because of this. As this psalm progresses, it brings up this name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek features in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Abram has his nephew Lot, who is living in Sodom. And there are a group of about five kingdoms that band together and they start marauding in the area. And they actually take a few of the outlying kingdoms. So the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of several other places band together. But before they can actually organize, this group of five comes in and marauds even into Sodom and Gomorrah and takes people and things captive with them, including Lot and his family. Abram, who is not a ruler of a city, but does have alliances in his area, brings a band together and chases after these guys and utterly destroys them. And as he has taken back all the things that they took and all the people and brought them back, then you have the king and the priest of Salem who comes out to greet him. A priest and a king. That is an anomaly in scripture and in spiritual history. Someone could be a priest, normally from the line of Levi, and would take care, well, not at this time because there was no tabernacle, but a priest would take care of the sin offering. Remember the mediation between yourself and God? And then the king would handle the civil things. For instance, providing shelter for when armies did come against you. Providing for the training of an army so that you could protect yourselves. Providing for trade so that you had seed and goods and things that you couldn't grow or build yourself. You could import it from places it can't. For the civil good of people, the king existed. For the worship and intermediation between ourselves and God, that's what a priest did. Both of them are full-time jobs. Okay? But this Melchizedek came out and functioned as both. By the way, if he is the king of Salem, that means he is the king of peace. Isn't that interesting? So he comes out, and this Melchizedek receives from Abram the tithe. 10% of what he has received. That 10% is supposed to be for God, isn't it? So he, in essence, places Melchizedek and treats Melchizedek not only as a priest, but as representative of God here on earth. Isn't that a beautiful picture about Christ? He is the representative of God on earth, and he is worthy of our worship, our praise, our tithes, our offerings, and any service that we can give to him. Jesus wasn't just a man. Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. He is Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. Holy. The author in Hebrews develops this a little bit farther. The author talks about Christ as the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:3 describes, in that particular verse, Melchizedek is described, listen to this, without father or mother or genealogy, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And because of that verse, it's caused us to go back and look at this again, this story. And they look at that and say, without father or mother or genealogy, a royal priest, a son of God, and a king, that almost makes it sound like he's God. Oh. There are events in the Old Testament that can only be explained by it is God who has visited humanity. God who has come to the earth. Just a couple of those. First off, we walked with God in the garden. Then you have the times where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire, but there was a fourth standing there, their Savior. Then there was Abraham on the mountains overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says specifically he's visited by men, then it changes to angels, and then it changes to his recognition that he is standing in the presence of God. Moses obviously seeing God face to face. Time and again through the Old Testament, we have what theologians would call theophanies. Revelations of God in our time, in our space. And so we look back and we say, yeah, we take Melchizedek and the New Testament writers say that's a pre-configure of Jesus. But if you really want to take it to its true base, that is a Jesus coming before he is in the flesh. Even then, humanity was not bereft of a presence, the presence of God among them, being taught the ways of God. Even Abraham gave him his due diligence. Hebrews 7:17 quotes Psalm 110:4 to affirm Christ's eternal priesthood. The interesting thing is, though, you could only be a priest if you were of the tribe of Levi, right? Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So it's not only antithetical to say that Jesus is a priest at all, but to say that he is an eternal priest there for us. And in Hebrews 7:23-25, it contrasts those Levitical priests who were fallen and really a lot like us with Christ. Now here's the significance of this. Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Christ is the one that David foresaw. And if you think, well, how could he foresee that? In some ways, you know, when it says in the Psalm that, you know, he bruised the heads of nations and things like that, that hasn't really happened. But it's like looking at a mountain range. We were in the Smoky Mountains last year, and you could see a color gradient for the mountains behind each other. Have you ever seen that? Where you've got mountains behind mountains? What's in between the mountains? Valleys. And so if we're looking forward in history and God gives us a picture of the Christ, he would give David that view that he is the suffering Messiah, but he is also the conquering hero. But for us living in the valley, we see the Christ and we look forward to our conquering hero that comes. That's why he can be both things at the same time. But Jesus, right now, please, please be encouraged by this. Jesus, right now, is enthroned at God's right hand. He will not be removed. Second, he is king. He is reigning from Zion. If he is priest, we know we have peace with God. But if he is king, we know we have life now. Did you know you have life now? We make a mistake thinking that heaven is the destination. Heaven is the journey. How many blessings do we enjoy because we are part of the family of God? It is multiple. So many of them, we don't even think about it because the blessings come time after time after time. God is good, and he is reigning from Zion, and he is interceding for us as a high priest forever. Here's the point, another point. Some people like Jesus as a savior, but they don't like him as a king. They're glad for him to have salvation, but please keep religion out of my life and you keep it in your house. Some people want Jesus as king. They want the benefits of following Christ in this lifetime. Because sometimes even people who do not follow Christ see the benefits of following Christ. And so it's almost like buying fire insurance, right? They want the best of it here. But they don't want to talk about that religion stuff. And some want him as neither one. Worship team, would you come forward? As they come, I want to read you one part of Hebrews. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the boasts of a regulation, like the Levites, as to ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's God speaking that. God made him a priest forever. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And I'll go down to verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He rules and he intercedes. Won't you come to him?